Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah 31. Frequently, when we talk about things like the love of God, we focus on the unmerited nature. We think about grace, for example, and we focus on the favor of God. Albeit grace has three dimensions, we usually focus on that one. Or we talk about mercy, and we see mercy in terms of things like sin. And certainly God does give mercy. We think about forgiveness, and we think about perhaps an incident that needs forgiving or whereby we need to forgive. But there is something behind all of this. It allows all of this to take place, all of this to in fact be just and righteous. For example, how is it just, really, to forgive somebody who's done something terrible? But God forgives somebody who does something terrible. Now, I'm not talking about the judicial sense in society. I'm talking about the sense of God and mankind. God will forgive terrible things. God is very willing to forgive terrible things. Ahab, the king, who was arguably the most horrible, horrific, tyrannical king in history. He was on par and maybe even worse than people like Stalin and Hitler and these other tyrants. And yet God forgave Ahab. How is that just? How is that righteous? And we understand that it is God and that it is His mercy and this is the nature of God. But there is something behind this that we need to understand if we are to be able to, number one, understand, but also to relate to and to accept things like love, grace, mercy, especially in light of some of the things that happen in the world. The Word of God says there in verse 3, "The Lord has appeared to me of old." Now, when we hear that, the tendency may be to think of ancient times. The Lord has appeared to me of old, and it sounds a little bit mystical, and then we remember, well, it's Jeremiah, and maybe he's a little bit mystical. But really, that's not what it's saying. The word of old is rokeki, and it refers to a distant land. What it's saying is, the Lord has appeared to me from a distant land. The New Testament writers would say, the Lord has appeared to me from heaven. John the Apostle says, I was caught up into heaven. And this would be the same kind of a meaning as of old here in Jeremiah. And then it continues saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You could sit there for the next 5 years and not exhaust that. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, because of this fact that I have loved you with an everlasting love, with loving kindness I have drawn you. One of the things that puzzles people sometimes is how God can be patient with certain ones or merciful with certain ones when they see terrible things being done or taking place. But it's right here. He has loved with an everlasting love. And because He loves with an everlasting love, with loving kindness, He draws us. The word loved, and it's not actually in the past tense as it's written in the English translation. It's the word to love, Ahab, and it's a cow perfect. A perfect tense is an action that has been completed once and for all. It doesn't need any more. It is done. It is still done. It will always be done. It cannot be undone. So God has loved. This is an action that has been completed. God loves. He will continue to love. He loves now. He has loved before. He loves now. He will continue for all eternity to love. It is a completed once and for all action. And then it says, with an everlasting love. The word everlasting is olam, and it means eternal. When we think of eternal in the Word of God, sometimes we tend to think of endless time. Time without end, never ceasing into the future, and sometimes we'll look back at the great distance of the past and we say endless past. But this is not eternal. That's not what eternal means. When we think of eternal, don't think so much of time. Think of place. Eternity is a place. It is a realm. It is not a time. Time and eternity are two different things. So it's really a bit of a misconception to think of eternal or everlasting as endless time. That is not the case. The Bible clearly tells us that time will come to an end. And then all that is left is eternity. It is a realm, it is a place, it is the abode of God and the angels. It is a geographic location, and time is a geographic location, and even physics and Einstein's relativity show us that time and eternity are geographic locations. He loves once and for all, in eternity. And this is much more important than if it were in time. If it were in time, the love of God would come to an end. It would be finite. If it were in time, it would be exhaustible. But it is not in time. The love of God is in eternity, and God loves from eternity into time, but it is very much in eternity. This eternal characteristic of the love of God can make it difficult for us sometimes to orient ourselves to it. If we are oriented to time, we will be disoriented to eternity. But really, it is eternal. Time started out of eternity. The preparation for time in Revelation 13:8 was the slain lamb. This slain lamb served as the structural foundation for the creation of the universe. We know from what Einstein has shown us, and other physicists have shown that he was correct, that time and space are the same thing. It started in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First, He created the heavens, the vastness, we tend to think, and people who study a little bit more diligently recognize that this is simply speaking of vastness, that it wasn't until the fourth day that the worlds, therefore the stars, galaxies, the things that populate the cosmos were created. On the first day, He created the vastness. And Einstein showed us that this vastness was actually time. God created time. This is that principle of creation relativity. If you don't know what I'm talking about online, go to Amazon and look it up. Download the book. It's cheap. God created time. His love was not in time. His love set up the structural foundation in John 3:16 and Revelation 13:8. It was His love why the Lamb was slain. It was His love why the universe was created. It was the love of God why the universe was populated. It was the love of God that did all of this. This is the love that we are talking about when we are talking about God loves you. We're not talking about a sentiment. We're talking about a reality that is far beyond the comprehension of humanity. We're talking about a reality that transcends the entire universe. Because that reality was the motivation for the structural foundation on which the universe was built. When the Word of God says that God loves us, we see it in very small terms. Because we usually see it as God toward us and we are small. And even if we don't see ourselves as being especially small, we invariably see ourselves as being human. And that makes it small. But it's so much bigger than we can even begin to comprehend. It is a very powerful force, the love of God. It is the very motive behind everything. In fact, the existence of all things, the motive is the love of God. Who is God? What is God like? Well, we know that He is all powerful. We know that He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. We know that He made everything that is made. We know that He imparted life to everything that is alive. That we can't even begin to understand the word intelligence when we speak about the mind of God. That His ways, His thoughts, are a universe higher than our own thoughts. Eternally, infinitely beyond anything we can begin to comprehend. This is the one who says His character, this incomprehensible, powerful, extremely strong, able, knowledgeable, everything you can think of that God is, He sums it up in this one thing. God is love. Think about it. What is the magnitude, the power, the grandeur, the majesty, the truth, the genuineness, the reality of all that love is? Because it is God's character. It is God's character. In order for us to understand and relate to this love of God, we must include a sense of its eternal nature in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Without that sense of God's eternal nature, we'll never be able to be properly related to love. Yes, we can see it as unconditional, but why is it unconditional? Yes, we can see it as immensely patient, but why is it patient, or immensely kind, but why? Why will God not think any evil? He sees all the evil there is in the world. His eyes are on the wicked and the good. Why will He think no evil? And the answer is the love of God. It is something that goes far beyond our temporal reality. It is a far greater eternal reality. It is the cause of all that is temporal and more. In Ephesians 1:4, the Word of God says that God has chosen us in Him that is to say in Christ, before, not at, but before the foundation of the world. And then it says that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. The word in is the word en, E-N in the original language. It's a primary preposition denoting a fixed position. This is our fixed position. He placed us into this fixed position. He chose us in that fixed position. That fixed position was Christ. And then it speaks of the fixed position again. In love. This is our fixed position. By fixed position, that is to say immovable. Nothing can alter this reality. That our fixed position, our place, where are we located? You cannot move us. You cannot get us out. I don't care if all the demons of hell attempt it. They cannot do it. I don't care if you have the most powerful army or what you have. It doesn't make any difference. No one can move us out of this fixed position. It's the love of God. Because we are in Christ, we are in the love of God. He is love. It is our fixed position. You can't take yourself out of your fixed position. I don't care what you do. I don't care what happens. You cannot remove yourself out of this fixed position of the love of God. In Romans 11:33, the Word of God says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. And His ways past finding out." You cannot figure it out. Have you ever noticed that the will of God, the plan of God, is impossible to figure out? If you can figure out the plan of God, it's probably not. It's going to be you doing it according to your own plan, calling it the plan of God. Because God's ways are past finding out. Have you ever been confused, maybe even a little bit frustrated, a little bit sometimes perhaps uncertain because you cannot understand the plan of God or the will of God? You simply know what it is, the call of God. And you look at it from every angle and you said, "I just don't get it. How is this supposed to happen? How is this working? How can I be here even? How is it taking place? This doesn't make any sense to me." Of course not. It is past finding out. If you are in the plan of God and you're saying, "I don't get how this works," then you're probably in the right place. It's past finding out. The love of God is the same way. How does the love of God actually work? Why does He love us? This is a challenge for people from time to time. Why does God love us? Us. It's past finding out. How God devised a method to make us His body is past comprehension. This is one of the reasons why Lucifer fell. He couldn't figure it out. Lucifer was angry with God. And the source of his anger was the fact that the angels would sin and have no redemption, but this creature who was lower than the angels, this creature would sin and God would come and die for him. What a scandalous thought that God would die. And then for something that was below the angels. And then he would become one with them. A scandalous thought. that he would become sin who knew no sin, an utterly scandalous thought. Why was it scandalous to Satan? Because God's ways are past finding out. Lucifer did not have the humility to trust God's character, and so he started a revolution against God, which he promptly lost. In Revelation chapter 12. In Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people. What it's referring to is the division of Israel into tribes. Each tribe received a portion of land. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Jacob is talking about Israel in his carnal state. It's really a picture of all of us who are believers. It's specifically talking about Jacob and Israel, yes, but it's really talking about an application to all of us who are believers. We are God's portion. We are the lot of his inheritance. The word lot means the measure of his inheritance. And the word inheritance is the word nakala. And it means exactly what it says. An inheritance. An estate portion. It refers to death inheritance. We are God's death inheritance. The relationship between Adam and Eve, really between any husband and wife, in a relationship that is reflective of God's design for it, is a picture of the relationship that God has with us. It started for Adam when God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." I recently heard a good joke about this. God says to Adam, he says, "I can make you this beautiful woman. She'll be gorgeous. She'll be a great cook. She'll rub your shoulders and your back every single day. She'll be everything you have ever dreamed of. She will idolize and adore you always. But it'll cost you an arm and a leg." And Adam thought about it for a moment. He said, "What would you give me for a rib?" We are the lot of God's inheritance. We are his death inheritance. That means that for God to receive what he had planned, for God's love to be fulfilled, and this is ultimately why we were created, there had to be death. Think about the puzzling nature of this. That God was alone and it was not good to be alone. God did not desire to be alone. God desired to express who he is, and he is love. The angels in their perfection could not satisfy that requirement because they needed no patience and kindness was their due. So God needed somebody like us. Somebody who was flawed, imperfect. The angels could not be like him because they were perfect. And so God devised this remarkable plan. He died on the cross. And in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, as he hung on the cross, and this was, of course, for our sins and for us to redeem us, the way that he did it was we became one person with him. We did not become one person with the Savior at the resurrection, as some people may think. We became one person with him at the cross. In Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with him at the cross. And though we live our lives, it's not us that live, but it's Christ that lives in us. because we are the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, it took place at the cross. But this is a remarkable provision. On the cross, He cleansed us by His blood from all sin. And this was not just a temporal reality, this was an eternal reality, because the cross was the structural foundation of the entire universe. The cleansing from all sin was the greatest expression of the love of God, of the acceptance of God. The dowry of God, if you will, came in blood. This is how we became one person with Him. This is how we became suitable and satisfactory. It was by the blood of the cross. He shed His blood so that we could be spotless as we became one person with Him. If it wasn't for the blood, we and our Savior would die in our sins. But the blood, He knew the power of the blood, and so He used it. Now, the blood of Christ in Revelation 1:5, we know, cleanses us from all sin. In Psalm 103:12, the blood of Christ cleanses our sins out of time. Because, as Einstein showed us in creation relativity, the past, present, and future all exist simultaneously. All of time's sins could be cleansed and removed. There is not a single sin found in time because of the blood of Christ. In 1 John 5:18, the Word of God says, "Whoever is born of God sins not." Yet in 1 John 1:8 and then in 1:10, we are told that everyone sins, and if somebody says he has no sin, he is a liar. And this is true also. Because we have this sin nature, we have sin in us, we operate outside of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In Romans 14:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet, the blood of Christ takes our sins out of time. The result of this is that the wicked one touches us not. Here it says also, "He that is begotten of God keeps himself," and this is why the wicked one cannot touch us. When we relate to the love of God, in eternity, where it is located, we recognize the work of the blood on time. You cannot see time except from eternity. You experience it, yes, but you cannot see it. You do not have a frame of reference except from eternity. But when we have this frame of reference, that the love of God is eternal, then we can recognize what God does in time. A person sins, and how can they keep themselves in the love of God? Well, in Jude 21, we look for mercy. When we look for mercy, the reason why we keep ourselves in the love of God is because looking for mercy means that we are relating to the eternal nature of the blood. That's how we look for mercy. That is what mercy is all about. The eternal nature of the blood. And from eternity, we can see the effect of mercy on time. In time, if I'm related, I can say, well, yesterday I sinned. I confessed my sin, but still I know in my heart, yesterday I sinned. But this is a misorientation. It's a misorientation because in Ephesians 2:6, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has, past tense, raised us up together. It's already been accomplished. It doesn't say that He will eventually, and until then we are stuck where we are. No. He has already raised us up together and made us sit together in Christ in heavenly places, in eternity. So being in Christ, and this is of course very reasonable because we are one new man in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation, us and Christ unified into one person. Well, I simply relate to who and where I am. Yes, maybe a person sins. But then they look for mercy by relating to the eternal nature of who they are, where they are, and the blood of Christ. That God's blood not only removed the sins from me, which indeed it did do, but it removed them from all of time, past, present, and future. And this is a matter of physics. Sin doesn't exist in time. It takes place in time, but it doesn't exist in time. The only place you can see time from is eternity, despite your experience. Ecclesiastes 3:11, that eternity in my frame of reference allows me to see what God is doing from beginning to end. Because I have an eternal relationship to the love of God in eternity, not a time relationship, but an eternity relationship, I can understand the things of the love of God despite the things of time. I understand that things happen in time that are perhaps wicked, but the blood of Christ eradicates those things. And someone will say, well, that's pleasant theology if you believe such a thing, but what if I don't believe? Or, I have to live in time. If you're living in time, you're not really living. In time, we were dead in trespasses and sins until Jesus made us alive again when we became one with Him in Galatians 2:20. The reason why God cannot remember things like sin in Hebrews 8:12, and He knows all things in 1 John 3:20, is because He has removed those things. The body of Christ is blameless and spotless. The body of Christ is faultless. Oh, if you knew how faulty I am, the body of Christ is faultless. And if you think you are faulty, indeed you do not know who you are. You have an identity crisis, says God. We are the one new man, the body of the Savior, the second person of God, seated above in heavenly places, at the right hand of God. Heaven is where we are seated, and earth is where our feet are planted. We are the body that God calls beloved. In John 15:9, the Word of God says, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Now, this is a bit of a curious passage, really. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Yet, in John 10:30, the Word of God says, I and my Father are one. Jesus and the Father are the very same person. There is no distinction that Jesus makes between Himself and the Father. He sees nothing wrong with equating Himself to the Father because they are one. They are the same person. It doesn't say one in spirit. It doesn't say one in thought. It says one. The Father and the Son are the same. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you say, show me the Father, Jesus said in John 14. If you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. And this, of course, makes sense if you understand the Trinity. Real quick, so that people online who may not be acquainted with this can understand also. The Trinity is not difficult to understand at all. Actually, I think the Trinity is so simple to understand that sometimes people try to make it more complex than it is, and therefore they cannot understand its simplicity. The Trinity is like a man who is a doctor. He is married, and he has children. And if you go to him as a doctor, then your experience with him will be very different than if you went to him as a wife or if you went to him as one of his children. Likewise, if you go to him as a wife, then your experience with him would be very different than if you went to him as a patient or one of his children. And the same is true of the children. The experience would be different than that of the patient or the wife. When God says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He's really putting things into terms that we can understand. The Father is God as we think of Him in heaven, on the throne. The Son is God incarnate, whereby He allowed us to become His body by He taking on Himself a human form. We could then become His human body. And the Holy Spirit is God poured onto an indwelling people. It's really how we relate to Him that the difference exists. But He is one. He is one God. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. This is saying, the love that brought the purpose for which I came is the love with which I love you. The love that sent me to be a man, to die on the cross, to have you become my body so that we could be made into one person. That is the love that I impart to you. This is an eternal love. What kind of a love has this ability to take on a physical form? Eternal love. It passes understanding. But it is real and we experience it. Eternal love. In John 14:23, the Word of God says, He who does not love me does not keep my words. The Word of God in John 1:14 was the love of God in human form. And so when we draw near to the Word of God, we have to do it with the heart of love that God possesses. If we take love out of the Word of God and make the Word of God into an intellectual exercise, then we may have the letter of the Word of God, but it's a deadly sword. It doesn't edify, it kills, it condemns. By that same sword in John chapter 8, the Pharisees wanted to condemn and kill the woman caught in adultery and use her to somehow trick and entrap the Savior. What did they use? They used the law of Moses, the Word of God. But in truth, they did not actually use the law of Moses. They only used the words of Moses. Moses knew God. He knew the heart of God. He spoke to God as a man speaks to his friend. He knew the mercy of God. He came to God and he even argued with him at times, because while he knew the holiness of God and what a dangerous and precarious thing that could be to argue with God, he also recognized that the love of God upon which he based his faith was also great standing with God. And he could actually come to God and say, God, don't do what you have determined to do to Israel. And he could argue with God, and God loved it, and he called it talking to Moses face to face like a man talks to his friend. God wants us to have this eternal love of God in our frame of reference, whereby we say to God, hey God, how about this? Have you ever argued with God? Have you ever said to God, this situation, it is not godly, it is satanic perhaps, it is very worldly, it is not a wholesome, godly situation to be in. God, this is completely unacceptable. Change this situation, God, and I expect you to do it. And some people will say, that's very presumptuous, isn't it? No, that is talking to God face to face, like you talk to a friend and he talks to you in like manner. Talk to him like he is your friend. But in order to do that, you have to have the perspective of eternal love has made us seated together with him in heavenly places, in Christ, at the right hand of God, his body. We have great status with God. We can come to him and ask and expect an answer. We can ask him, God, I want you to change your mind. God says he is without repentance, that he doesn't change his mind like a man, yet Moses got him to change his mind. He would have changed his mind with Abraham's argument also. But the terms of the change did not exist. But this eternal love, what it's seeking for, because it's not good to be alone, is a friend, a companion, a love, a recipient of that love. In eternity, God was alone. God delighted to have Moses to be his friend. God delighted to have Abraham to be his friend. God delights to have those believers who trust him as his friends. He delighted when the disciples became his friends. That's why he came. He was looking for friends. He was looking for a bride. He was looking for expression of the love he possessed. The Word of God says, in 1 Corinthians 13:2, though I may have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. What does it matter if I can move mountains? What does it matter if I have prophecy? What does it matter if I'm the greatest preacher in the world that ever lived? What does it matter? What difference does it make? What difference does it make if I have all kinds of insight into the mind of God? through His Word if I don't have His love? If I don't have His love, I don't have Him. If I don't have His love, I'm not living in the oneness with Him for which I was made. If I don't have His love, then what do I have of the purpose of God? In truth, what do I have that is not sin? If whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and yet in Galatians 5:6 in the B part, if faith is not enlivened, made alive by the love of God, what do I have? Well, here it says, I'm nothing. In verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If the only thing that really matters is the love of God, what do I have if I have everything other than the love of God? If faith is what is pleasing to God in Hebrews 11:6, and I don't have the love that gives life to my faith, what does it do for me? What good is it that I have all this without the love of God, without eternal love, this place with God where God and I speak as friends? What do I have? I have nothing. People often say, well, I have these things. I've met people who are subtle boasters in their accomplishments. But when they had the opportunity, when the rubber met the road, they did not know the love of God. They did not know how to apply it. They did not know what it meant. They did not relate to it in the least bit, to the love of God. But they did have some pretty impressive accomplishments in some cases. But God says here it didn't profit them at all, because they don't possess the love of God. I've met people who are very simple people, and then I've met people who are also very effective, beautiful pastors who possess the love of God. And then people are transformed by being in their presence, by being under their instruction, by being in their care. Because they have something. They have eternal love. In John 4:7, the Word of God says, Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. Let us possess and manifest eternal love. Love that is not temporal. Love that is not human. Love that does not come from time. And therefore, it is unconditional, because the conditions that we seek for sometimes are all time issues. But this is not a time-based love. This is an eternal-based love where all sin is removed, where conditions need not happen because conditions were never there to even consider. Let us love one another, for love is of God. Love in us is what emanates from the character of God toward us. And everyone that loves is born of God, made alive by Him, and knows Him. Everyone who loves has this quality, because we receive the love of God through the Word of God with the impartation of the Holy Spirit given to us by the heart of God. And if I love with eternal love, and really that is the only love that exists, that is true agape. If I love with eternal love, then it's because I know Him. I have a frame of reference in the eternal love of God. I don't look for works because the love is not of time, it is of eternity. I don't look for participation, I don't look for cooperation, I don't look for condition, I don't look for appeasement, I don't look for anything to have eternal love. I know God, and this is where it comes from. Let us love one another with this love, he says, because you know God. Ephesians 4:32, be kind, that is to say, have grace, in Ephesians 2:7, to one another. Tender-hearted, not puffing yourself up, but in humility, like our Savior, who was meek and lowly in heart. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as He has forgave you. Having the same manifestation of love that He had, that brought you into eternal love. Bring others into that eternal love. By this you will know that you are the disciples of God. In John 13:34 and 5. Because you have eternal love one toward another. A disciple is not just a learner for the sake of learning. We hear sometimes, and sometimes it's very good, messages about discipleship from various portions now and again. But really, the heart of discipleship is this here, that people are brought to eternal love, that they develop this friendship with God, that they learn how to receive it, that they get to see it in the body. Have you ever seen somebody and their demeanor, for example, and you say to yourself, this person has the love of God? Well, all that is the body of Christ expressing what it possesses. It's like that with any believer. When you know God, it's because you know the love of God, this eternal love. Yes, it is unconditional, but it's unconditional because it's eternal. Yes, it is endless, but it is endless because it is eternal. Yes, it is merciful, but it is merciful because it is eternal. All of the things that God is, it is that because it is eternal. This is the love that we manifest. It imparts Christ. And by imparting Christ, it is imparting eternal love to another person so they can know Him face to face. From heaven, God appeared to Jeremiah and said, I have loved you once and for all with this eternal love. And therefore, as a result of it being eternal love, with loving kindness I've drawn you. Because eternal love can't do anything different than to love. Amen. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.